Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. Just taking your calls. If you call in with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, I'd be glad to talk about your questions on the air. Perhaps you'd get an answer. If not, we'll have some intelligent conversation, hopefully, about it. Also, if you disagree with the host want to discuss that, feel free to do so. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Today, our first caller is from Steve in Edenville, Washington. Hi, Steve. Welcome.
Hello. Good afternoon. So just like you, I agree with your eschatology, but I'm just asking just because. But I'm going to a new non-denominational, non-denominational church, technically a Baptist church, but they strongly believe in dispensationalism, that Israel is going to be playing a major part in the end times, and so once the saturation of the gospel is then given to the Gentiles, like it says in Romans 11:25. So my question is, I know you've answered this type of question many times, and I know where to even go find the answer, probably on Matthew 7:13, but I just want to ask my own version of it. Even Peter says that Paul's writings are pretty hard to understand, but in Galatians 4:7 and Romans 8:14 and 17, he says that we are the sons and daughters of God, the children of God. But then in almost every other place in his writings, he says that we are still slaves, are still servants. So which is it? Are we children or are we servants? And if we indeed are still servants, might it then be true that even though the number one passage that we go to, where it says there's no difference between the Jew or the Greek, or the male or the female, or slave or bond, slave or free, that there really is still distinguishing between the Jew and the Gentile? Because the truth of the matter is, there really is, I mean, a class of male and female. Otherwise, what's happening in today's culture right now could be happening, or that we could claim, you can claim to be the sex you want to and be that. There's no more male or female, or there could be women leadership because there's no more male. So my question is, what exactly is Paul saying? There's no difference between the Jew and the Jew and the Greek, when there really actually is a difference between there's a difference between male and female, for example, or there really is a difference between being a slave or something. So my real question actually is, are we children or slaves? Are we children or slaves? And is there still really a distinction between the Jew as opposed to the Gentile, even though Galatians 3 seems to say that there really isn't one, even though we are still in the distinction between male and female? Thank you. I'll take my answer off the air.
All right. Thank you for your call. All right. Well, are we children or slaves? We're actually both, seen different ways. We are children of God, the Bible says. It says in 1 John chapter 3, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now, we are children of God in Christ, but we're not yet coming to our inheritance, which we will. We will inherit the kingdom when he comes back. In that sense, we are like a child who's hasn't come to adult privilege yet. Now, Paul, actually talking about a different subject in Galatians 4, gave this interesting illustration. He said, now, in Galatians 4:1, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he's the master of all, but he's under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father." Now, Paul's going to make a different point than I'm going to make about this, but he makes an interesting point, that a child can be the heir of his father's estate, but while he's a child, he's not really, treated much differently than a slave. I mean, a child in the house still has to obey the father explicitly as much as the slaves in the house do. He doesn't exercise economic power. He doesn't exercise decision-making power when he's a child any more than the slaves do. So Paul's saying, a person can be bound to inherit or destined to inherit the whole household. But when he's in his immaturity, when he's young, he hasn't come into that power yet, in which case he's really very much like a servant. So being a child of God, we are not yet fully mature children of God. We don't know what we shall be. It says it does not yet appear what we shall be, John said. But we know that when he shall appear, we'll be like him. Now, when we are like him, that's when he'll say, Well done, good and faithful servant. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, as it says in Matthew 25. So that time hasn't come. So in a sense, we are like servants. Now, to say we're children, or to say we're servants, or to say we're a bride, or to say we're a temple, or to say we're soldiers, all of these are metaphors that the Bible uses. Of course, children of God, there's something of a literalness in that, because we have been born of God. But many metaphors are used in Scripture to suggest what our role is. And servants is certainly one of them. Jesus said, you know, that when a servant has worked all day and he comes in, his master doesn't say, oh, sit down and I'll fix you some food. He says, no, you fix me some food. When you've eaten and drunk, then you can have your food. Now, Jesus is just talking about the way masters and servants are in a household where there's masters and servants. And he says, so you also, once you've done everything you're commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants, but we have only done what was our duty to do. In other words, we do have the attitude of a servant or a young child in a household, that we only have duties here. We will have mastery someday, but in the meantime, we are like servants or like little children in the household. The Bible always seems to speak of us being children of God and servants of Jesus Christ. So he's the Lord, he's the King, and we're his servants. The Father is the one who's begotten us again unto a lively hope through Jesus. So these are different metaphors used in different ways. When we're talked about, it talks about us being the temple, we're sometimes called the temple of God or the temple of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the different persons of the Trinity are relating to us in different ways by different metaphors. We're the bride of Christ. We're never said to be the bride of, say, the Holy Spirit, but we're the bride of Christ. So depending on which metaphor we're using, we can be said to be children of God and also servants of Jesus Christ. And both would be true, and both are very commonly stated things. So it's not a mistake to say we're servants, nor is it a mistake to say we're children. We're thinking of different aspects of our relationship to the triune God when we use those different terms. Now, you mentioned that, you know, and this is another question you asked, that Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, he said that in verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. So you're saying, well, since we know there really are differences between male and female, for example, Paul didn't let women be elders of the church. He gave different instructions to wives than to husbands with reference to household relations and so forth. So there are differences between men and women. Yet Paul says there's no male or female, and there's no Jew or Gentile. So since we know there are differences between men and women, then it doesn't seem that we could say that his statement, there's no Jew or Gentile, would suggest that there are no differences between them, since there are differences between even slaves and free men, according to Paul. So do we depend on this verse to tell us that Jews and Gentiles are essentially the same in God's sight? No, we depend on a great number of verses. Paul spends Romans chapter 2 talking about this, that an obedient Gentile is more circumcised in the sense that God counts it than is a Jew who is disobedient. In Philippians 3:3, he also contrasts himself from what he calls the dogs, which he's referring to the Judaizers, who are Jewish. And he says, for we, meaning the Christians, are the true circumcision, you know, who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh. I believe that's Philippians 3:3. Ephesians 2, verses 11 to the end of the chapter, also talk about how, you know, God has broken down the middle wall of a division between us and the Jews and brought us into the commonwealth of Israel with them. So we see that, you know, many places besides Galatians mention differences between Jews, sameness between Jews and Gentiles before God. And when Paul says there's no Jew or Gentile, no male or female, no bond or free, of course, he's not saying there really aren't people who are males and people who are females, or people who are Jewish by race or people who are Gentile by race, or people who are in the position of slaves in households and others who are household owners. He's not saying those groups don't exist. He's saying those groups do not have separate status in God, in Christ. A man and a woman have the same status before God. A Jew and a Gentile have the same status before God. A slave and a free man have the same status before God. That doesn't mean that when it comes to their earthly functions, that they're always going to be doing the same things. A slave lives a different kind of a life than a master does. A woman under the instructions of the New Testament, lives somewhat differently than a man does in some respects. Jews and Gentiles, well, we don't know if they did have, because the Bible does not actually mention any different activities for Jews than Gentiles. So the thing I'm saying is that Galatians 3:28 is not saying that there aren't different functions, nor is it saying that there are. It's just saying that when it comes to status before God, race, gender, and economic status do not distinguish people in terms of his favor upon them or their status with him. Now, whether there are differences in behavior for servants and masters, for men and women, or Jews or Gentiles, well, that would be a separate issue. Paul's not even interested in discussing in that particular passage. He doesn't bring it up. But we can't assume that because Paul does bring up differences, for example, in some of the activities of men and women, or slaves and free, that he also knows of some differences of activities between Jews and Gentiles. I don't know of any. None are mentioned in the Bible. That's certainly not in the New Testament. So what we can say is that in Christ, that is when someone becomes a Christian, they have equal status with everybody else in Christ, regardless of their race, gender, or social status. That's exactly what Paul's saying. He says there's no Jew or Greek, male or female, you know, slave or free. He's not discussing there, and he's not denying, that in some cases, people in Christ have different roles to play in the, you know, in society, in the civilized world, or in the household. But nowhere does he ever indicate that Jews and Gentiles, as racial Christians, a Jewish Christian and Gentile Christian, have somehow different roles to play in the body of Christ than each other. There just isn't anything there in the Bible, not one word indicating a different role for Jews and Gentiles. Now, our friends who believe that there's still a future for Israel, they often bring up the point you brought up. They bring up Galatians 3:28. I know Michael Brown, somebody I've debated about this, he indicates the same thing. Yeah, well, there's male and female, different roles, so there must be different roles for Jews and Gentiles. Well, you can't read that into Paul. Paul's not talking about roles, different roles or same roles. He's talking about something entirely different. If you want to say that God has a different role for believing Gentiles than he has for believing Jews, I'd be very interested in hearing what that is. Paul was a believing Jew, but there were believing Gentiles evangelizing too. Exactly what was the difference in the role that Paul played from that of another of a believing Gentile who is an evangelist? Certainly the Bible doesn't give us a hint that a Jew who believes has any different role to play in the body of Christ as a Jew than a Gentile who believes has as a Gentile. So, you know, it's Galatians 3:28 is not related to roles that people have to play. It's related to the argument Paul is giving, namely, that being Jewish and being circumcised does not put you in a class of status with God different than being a Gentile and being uncircumcised, or for that matter, being a woman or a man, or, a servant or a master. But he's leaving entirely untouched in that passage any question of what roles do people play in their earthly assignment. And so that's not really, it doesn't really touch on the question of Jews and Gentiles being different in some way. I don't think they are. They're different races. And the same is true about Chinese and Japanese. They're different race. And Koreans, they're different race. And Swedes and Germans and Anglo-Saxons, they're different races too. Jews and Gentiles are different races. We know that there are Jews and there are Gentiles. There's no question about that. What Paul is saying is not that suddenly there are no racial groups anymore. He's saying that it doesn't matter what racial group you're in. All racial groups stand on the same level of status with God in Christ. That's his point. Todd from Pennsylvania, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve, and the rest of the Narrow Path world. My question is basically this. With Jesus' death and the resurrection and the inauguration of a new covenant, was there still a second covenant, the old covenant, the Mosaic Law, in effect during those 40 years following the resurrection until the destruction of the temple in 70 AD? And if there were two covenants in operation during that period, doesn't it stand to reason that even like a Jew that was acting in ignorance of the new covenant, if he brought his burnt, his sin, his grain, his praise, or his trespass offering upon the temple altar, wouldn't that be rejected by God somehow? I guess, how could God both accept, you know, offerings made in the temple after Jesus, you know, became the high priest and the temple himself? Mm-hmm. And if you understand those questions, I'll take my answer off the air.
Okay, Todd, thank you for your call. Well, you know, that perhaps question the way it's worded assumes that there was a time before Jesus came when this temple sacrifices really were what saved people. And yet it says in Hebrews it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Whether the Jews understood it or not, that God did, the sacrificial system was pointing forward to Christ. Now, once Christ has come, there's no need for it, but the Jews who became Christians and lived in Jerusalem, where the temple was, had always, you know, offered animal sacrifices, just out of obedience to, you know, their religious commandments. How much they understood of the typology of the lambs they slew, representing Christ as the Lamb of God, I don't know. Even if they did know, they might not have seen the coming of Christ as necessitating the ending of animal sacrifices. I mean, remember, these people had for 1,400 years, they and their ancestors had offered these sacrifices according to the law of Moses. And these particular Christians lived right in Jerusalem in the shadow of the temple, where everyone in the whole city, the entire city's calendar was based on the temple things. It's a little bit like, for example, if you were raised in, Italy in, you know, the 16th century, and you became Protestant in your beliefs, but you still live in a town where the whole town ran on, Catholic calendar and Catholic principles, and let's just say there weren't any other churches in town but that, so you kept doing Catholic things, even though you know had Protestant beliefs. There'd be nothing really wrong, in my opinion, there'd be nothing wrong for me, who, and I have no specifically Roman Catholic beliefs, but for me to go to a Catholic church and listen to the Word of God there, to pray there, and basically just participate in the ritual there, which I don't see any use for much of it, but it wouldn't be a sin for me to do it. I don't think it was a sin for the Jews to continue fitting in with the temple culture of Jerusalem. Now, they didn't need to. As far as I'm concerned, when Jesus died and the temple veil was torn in two, it was pretty clear that the temple and its services were essentially obsolete. And that's what the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 8:13, that where the new covenant is, the old one's obsolete. But that it's an obsolete covenant doesn't mean that it would be a sinful thing for Jews who've been keeping it all their lives to continue doing it, though they now worship Christ as their king and Messiah. Now, what Paul was adamant against was that requiring any Gentiles to do so. I don't think Paul believed that animal sacrifices had to be offered even by Jews when they became Christians. When he went to Jerusalem, he submitted to that culture, but he spent years and years at a time in Gentile lands not going back to the temple, not offering those sacrifices. So he knew that even as a Jew, a Jewish believer, he didn't need to do those things. But he also wasn't so much against Jews doing them as to protest it when he came back to Jerusalem in Acts 21, and James said, why don't you pay the sacrifice fees for these Nazarites? Paul did it. In other words, Paul didn't have, antagonism toward Jewish Christians keeping the temple rituals, even though he knew it wasn't necessary, because he was a Jewish Christian and he didn't keep them most of the time. And he said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I think around verse 21 or 22, somewhere around there. Paul said that when he's with those who are under the law, he goes ahead and he lives under the law. But he's with those who are without the law, meaning the Gentiles, he doesn't bother with the law. He knew he didn't have to keep the law, but he did it diplomatically. And he didn't see that as hypocrisy, because he didn't think that he was violating any principle by, you know, as a Jew, being among Jewish Christians, you know, doing rituals which were absolutely unnecessary to do, but which they did out of habit and perhaps to avoid causing offense. So I believe that the temple rituals were obsolete from the time Jesus died and rose again. I don't think the Jews had to keep them. I don't think it was enforced. But, you know, it took a while to get that out of their system. They had 1,400 years of ingrained Jewish thinking, and now they were Christians. They had a Jewish Messiah now. But having the Jewish Messiah didn't translate in their minds into no longer being Jewish. I mean, we were just talking to the previous caller, that Paul understood that, you know, being Jewish doesn't matter. But these people were still Jewish, living in the Jewish capital, in the Jewish, where the Jewish temple was, where everyone followed it. And I think they just thought, well, now we know the Messiah, and we still do what we were doing before otherwise. Kind of. I mean, some other things, too, that Jesus told us to do, but they didn't see any need to stop. And that reminds me a little bit of the 40 years that Israel had between, when they came out of Egypt. And before they went into the Promised Land, they wandered for 40 years. They're kind of in limbo between Egypt, where they'd been for hundreds of years, on the one hand, and the freedom which they gained when they came out of Egypt and had the covenant given to them at Mount Sinai. Just like Jesus made the new covenant in the upper room, the Christians who had come out of, you know, hundreds of years of Judaism, they still kind of thought in Jewish categories, although they were now saved. And the Hebrews who came out of Egypt, they sometimes thought in rather Egyptian categories at times. Sometimes, well, certainly the making of the golden calf was a Hebrew idea. I mean, an Egyptian idea. So, anyway, the bottom line is I don't think that the Old Testament was still in force up until the time the temple fell. I think it was no longer in force from 30 AD onward. But for 40 years, from the time that Jesus died till the temple was destroyed, the Jews in Jerusalem found it more convenient and maybe even comfortable. They may even find it meaningful to still go to the temple, though it was absolutely not something that was required of people who were Christians. That's my understanding. Luke in Beaver Creek, Oregon, welcome.
Hey, Steve.
Hey.
So I wrote down my question so I don't get lost.
Great.
A local Calvinistic pastor recently made a statement within the context of demonstrating our sinfulness and God's wrath. The statement has led to much debate between non-Calvinist friends of mine who attend the church regarding both the true measure of error and what might be the correct response.
Okay.
I find the statement repugnant, but I'm very non-Calvinistic. So from your perspective, how grievous is this statement? What is the appropriate response? And this is what he said. He said, the message of the Bible is this, at the highest level, your truest and most ultimate enemy is God himself.
Well, that's a very strange thing to say, because Jesus, the Bible says God so loved the world, and that was before Jesus came, so it was a sinful world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So it sounds like something a friendly God would do. The Bible indicates that God is a friend of sinners. Before Jesus even died, he associated with sinful people at such a level that the religious people called him a friend of sinners. And he didn't renounce the title. He was the sinner's friend. He's the best friend sinners ever had. How many friends do you have who die for you? You know, I'd say Jesus, as a sinner myself, I see Jesus as the best friend I as a sinner could possibly hope for. And he's not different than his father. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the father. It's not that the father is our enemy and Jesus jumped in to prevent God from doing what he would have done out of his hatred and wrath. No, God is one who so loved the world that he sent Jesus. It wasn't God hated the world, but Jesus loved the world and intervened. No, God made the plan from eternity past how to redeem sinful humanity at great personal sacrifice to himself. So great that Jesus said there's no greater love than that, you know, that a person can have. And so it says in 1 John chapter 3, in this we perceive the love of God in that Christ died for us, you know. And Paul says in Romans, you know, even when we were enemies, Christ died for us in Romans 5. So I think that the Calvinist who says the God is the worst enemy the world has, well, I guess how do you define an enemy? Is a good judge the worst enemy that society has? Well, you know, criminals might not wish to come before a just judge, but he's not their enemy. He's just keeping a just society. That's good for everybody. The criminal, of course, has to suffer penalties for it, so it might not be thought to be good for him. On the other hand, it is better for him that he's not out doing more crimes, but he's being locked up or whatever's happening. So, I mean, I think the preacher's trying to say everyone who's not a Christian should be terrified to think that God mm-hmm. is going to judge them. But to use the language he did certainly does not represent anything the Bible says. And it seems to misrepresent God. I believe God would have the sinner know that he is the sinner's friend. And he loves the world. That's why he sent his son. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, it says in 2 Corinthians 5, not imputing their trespasses against them. So, yeah, I certainly disagree with the preacher stating it that way.
Thank you,
Steve. All right, I appreciate your call. We got to take a break, but we have another half hour coming up, so we're not done. We're only halfway to the end of the program. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported program. We pay over $1 million a year to radio stations to carry the program, and yet we don't sell anything. We don't have any sponsors. We don't even have a mailing list. We don't do anything to raise money except this. And that is to tell you, The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Everything there is free, but you can donate at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Take the Narrow Path with you everywhere on your phone or other device by downloading our app from the App Store or from Google Play. You can listen to the radio broadcasts live or later from the app, as well as many other lectures posted at our website. Search for the app by typing the same name as the website, The Narrow Path, and enjoy the learning experience. It's rare to get such good stuff for free these days.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Our lines are full, but if you want to try later in the half hour that remains, you may call this number, 844-484-5737. Our next caller is James from Colorado Springs, Colorado. Hi, James.
Yeah, hi. Thanks, Steve. Mm-hmm. Recently, I've been involved in a fairly large church denomination. I guess they wouldn't call themselves a denomination. But they practice something that they call believer's baptism, which I believe they think is unique to them. And I would like to know what your understanding of believer's baptism is. And also, as I look through Acts, I cannot deny that a person... it's very clear that a person must be baptized to be saved. So my question is, there's a lot of churches that don't teach that, so I'm kind of wondering, what happens to a person who is, say, a member of a Lutheran denomination that teaches that baptism is symbolic or not necessary, but they truly repent? Is that person saved then? So kind of a couple of big questions with some big implications. So I'd like to get your thoughts on this.
Well, on the first question, what is believer's baptism? This is a term that has come into use since the 16th century in contrast to what's called paedobaptism. Paedo from the Greek word child. Paedobaptism means child, frankly, child baptism or child immersion. Usually this is in the form of what we call infant baptism in some denominations. The Catholic Church, of course, does this. The Episcopal Church, there's the Anglican. The Lutherans actually practice it. Presbyterians and Methodists do, and some other groups do. But some don't. And ever since the Anabaptist movement in the 16th century, there have been those, like myself, actually, who believe that baptism isn't really for infants, it's for believers. And so believer baptism is the opposite of infant baptism, because a believer and an infant are opposite of each other. An infant doesn't believe anything, and a believer believes something. So to baptize an unbeliever was not known in the early church and never commanded in Scripture. And an infant is an unbeliever. That is not that they're, you know, rejectors of God. They just don't know anything about God yet. They're an infant. And so there is this counter view of believers' baptism, which is that people should be baptized when they become believers. Now, I agree with you that, that believer baptism is treated in the Bible as a necessity and not an not optional. To say that you have to be baptized to be saved would, I guess I have to say, well, it depends on what we mean by saved, because saved in the Bible is a very broad category. It includes justification, sanctification, glorification, transformation, rebirth. All those things are part of being saved. Being saved means being put back in the right relationship with God, which was lost through our sin. And, of course, it begins with justification. Now, many people believe that justification, which is the first stage of what the Bible calls salvation, occurs along with regeneration at baptism. Now, I think the Bible suggests that justification occurs at the time of faith, that a person is justified by faith. Then they are baptized. So we see, for example, in the house of Cornelius, when in Acts chapter 10, Peter was preaching to these people. They were pagans. When they heard Peter preach the gospel and they believed it, they became converted. We can see that because, and Peter saw that and acknowledged it, because they began to, you know, be filled with the Spirit and speak with tongues and prophesy and do all those things that happens only after you're converted, not before. And therefore, Peter said, well, who can deny water to those who have received the Holy Spirit as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in water. Now, it's obvious that these people were saved when they believed, saved enough to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You can't imagine they were filled with the Spirit without being regenerated by the Spirit. At least I can't imagine it. And therefore, you know, they were saved by believing, but then they were baptized because baptism is necessary. That is, it's a command. But what is it that justifies a man before God? It's his believing. Now, I believe that if we seek to follow the New Testament pattern, I think everyone should, if they're familiar with the New Testament pattern, they should follow it. I think that when a person believes, they should be baptized in water the same day. I believe they should have hands laid upon them to receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, just because that's the pattern that the early church followed. Now, okay, now we live in a time where some churches don't teach that, and therefore some converts don't know that. Maybe even some pastors don't know it, because we've got a lot of pastors who are not very biblically literate. And therefore, you've got a lot of people in the churches or running around thinking they are saved or thinking they're Christians, but they've not been baptized. Now, the question we have to ask is, are they saved? Well, that, again, becomes the question, what do you mean by saved? Are they justified? If they are justified, that means God holds no sin against them. And if they're justified and they die in that condition, like the thief on the cross, or like Abraham, for that matter, they die justified. And if you're justified by faith and you die, well, then you're, you know, God doesn't condemn you if you're justified. It's the opposite of being condemned. But if a person has that faith that justifies, that faith makes a difference in their whole life. In other words, it's not just accepting a few propositions. Okay, now I'm a Christian because I accept these statements as true. No, the faith that saves a person is the faith like the faith of Abraham, which changed his whole course of life, caused him to leave his family, caused him to even offer up his son when told to do it. This is a faith that's very compelling, very submitted to God. Now, when someone is in that state, then they want to do what God said. Now, if a person is well evangelized in a church that's following biblical patterns, they will be told, okay, now it's time to be baptized, and they will get baptized. And anyone who would refuse to be baptized would show they don't have that faith at all, because they're not interested in obeying. But what if they have that faith in Christ and they're willing to do anything Jesus says and they're totally devoted to him, but no one ever told them they need to get baptized? Or someone told them, yeah, you should get baptized sometime, and, you know, whenever it's convenient. Well, whoever's instructing that way is a very bad instructor. At least they're not following what the Bible says. But the person himself, I don't think, I don't think God holds it against the person so that they didn't hear or didn't know something. You know, let's face it, many people don't know anything except what they were told by the preacher. And if the preacher didn't tell them they had to be baptized, I don't think they are being disobedient, or at least not knowingly disobedient, if they've missed it. This is why it's very important for us to teach that Christ commands to be baptized. The apostles commanded to be baptized. And that in the New Testament, we don't know of anyone who ever was converted and didn't get baptized the same day, with the possible exception of Saul of Tarsus. It's hard to know exactly when to mark his conversion. It might have been on the road to Damascus, but it was 3 days after that before he saw another Christian, so he couldn't be baptized. You got to be baptized by a Christian. So Paul came to faith probably on the road to Damascus, and 3 days later he met his first Christian as a believer himself and got baptized that day. So, in other words, being baptized the same day is the norm. Sometimes it doesn't happen in the normal way because of a defect, either in maybe the way a person was informed when they were evangelized, in which case the problem is on the side of the person who misinformed them, or circumstances. The thief on the cross couldn't be baptized. Saul couldn't be baptized until he met a Christian to do it, though he was a believer for 3 days before that. So we can see baptism is commanded. It's not optional. Every Christian who wants to be obedient to Christ, and let me just say, anyone who doesn't want to be obedient to Christ is not a Christian by biblical definitions. A Christian is a disciple, and Jesus said a disciple is one who continues in my word. So if you're not interested in continuing Christ's words, you're not interested in being a Christian. So, you know, every real Christian wants to obey, but if they're not told and they have no idea that Christ commands baptism, then I don't think he holds that against them. But as soon as they learn it, like anyone who's not baptized right now, who's listening to this program now knows it, they will get baptized as soon as they can, because they know that's what Christ requires. I've met many people who didn't know that that was what Christ required, even though they'd come to faith because they've been very poorly evangelized. And so the problem here is in the way we evangelize people in most cases. Now, if you tell somebody that Christ commands us to be baptized, and they say, well, you know, I'll think about it. Well, then I think they're still thinking about becoming a Christian, really, because when you know that Christ has commanded something and you're not going to do it or not immediately intending to do it right away, then I got a feeling you haven't really submitted to Christ yet. I don't know if that person is born again yet.
Okay.
All right, James. Thank you for your call, brother. Let's talk to Sarah from Pleasant Hill, California. Sarah, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Sure. I'll take my question off the air, but I wanted to know if you were familiar with the HCSB and the CSB Bible translations.
Okay.
And if you recommended those, either
All
of
right.
those.
All right. Okay, well, thank you for your call. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, I am familiar with them. But when I say I'm familiar with them, that doesn't mean I've read through them entirely. I have them. The HCSB stands for the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Holman is the publisher. It's come out since then as simply the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, which is the same one. It used to have the name Holman at the beginning, and now it's published without calling it the Holman Christian Standard Bible, but it's still published by Holman Publishers. As far as I know, it's a good translation. I've looked up some things in it. It's one of the Bibles on my shelf that I sometimes will consult. I haven't read enough of it to find if it's guilty of some of my pet peeves that's found in some modern translations or not. I've generally heard only good things about it. Sometimes I don't like very much a translation, even if other people do, so I'm not sure I can give it a, you know, total endorsement. But, you know, someday maybe I'll read through it. I've read through many translations, but the CSB came out more recently, and I typically use a different version. But as far as I know, it's a good translation. I don't know that I've heard any complaints against it. A friend of mine who's been a pretty good friend of mine for many, many years, he uses it, and he likes it a great deal. And when I've looked things up, and I thought it was pretty good, too. So that's the most I can say about it. I can't claim to have intimate knowledge of that particular translation. All I can say is what I do know of it, I think pretty well of it. It's not one of the ones I'd warn against. Hope that helps. Asefa from Minneapolis. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my question. I have a very short question.
Okay.
Why does God need to test people when he knows the outcome? For example, Abraham.
Okay. So why does God have to test Abraham and tell him to sacrifice his son if he already knows what Abraham's going to do? Why did he have to test Adam and Eve if he already knew what they would do? Why does he have to test you or me? As the devil does, God allows the devil to test us. Why does he do that when he already knows what we're going to do? Well, there's one view out there is that God doesn't know what we're going to do and that he learns about it as soon as we learn about it. That is, when we obey or disobey, he knows if we pass or fail the test, and he didn't know beforehand, and he tested us in order to find out. That's called the openness view, but I don't hold that view myself. I believe God does know beforehand what we're going to do. But the simple answer is this. Suppose I knew, let's just say I'm a school teacher, and I'm giving an exam, and every student's taking the exam, and each one's going to get a certain grade. Now, let's suppose that I actually know in advance what their grade is going to be. By some, you know, supernatural power, I know what their grade will be. Well, does that mean they don't have to take the exam? If they don't take the exam, there won't be any grade. They won't have passed the test because they won't have taken a test. There's no way for me to know what their outcome will be of the test if they actually never are going to take it. You see, taking the test, or for that matter, anything God knows is going to happen. Why does he even let anything happen if he already knows what's going to happen? Well, because he doesn't know it's going to happen if it isn't. How could God know something's going to happen that isn't going to happen? He can only know something's going to happen because it actually is going to happen. And that would apply to everything on earth, including tests that we take. God knows how I will respond to a temptation because I'm actually going to respond to that temptation. If God simply sat back and said, well, you know, I know everything that's going to happen in history if I allow history to take place, so I might as well not let history take place. Oh, I might as well not even create the universe because I know what would happen. Well, but he knows what would happen. He doesn't know what will happen because he's not going to make it happen. It's not going to happen if he doesn't create the universe. This is a hard thing for us. The hard thing is for us to know how can God know the future without directly causing the future. And the answer to that is not given to us in Scripture. We don't know. We don't know. There's a lot of things I don't know how God can be always existing for all time and before time. I don't know how someone could be self-existent and never have a beginning. I don't know how God could be everywhere at once and knowing everything that everyone's doing at once. I don't know how God is God because I don't think there's anything in the created universe that makes a reasonable analogy to the uncreated infinite God. Everything we know, everything we can compare things with, everything in our experience is based on the limitations of human and time and space, you know, factors. God, if he's not really, you know, bound by those things, is in a category and a realm that we know nothing about. Which means if God says he knows the future and proves it by predicting the future, as he did many times in Scripture, and then it happened the way he said it would happen, but he doesn't tell me how he knew. Well, I'm not going to hold off on my opinion of whether he knew or not until he tells me how he knew. I got a feeling even if he told me, it'd go way over my head because I don't even know the categories that he deals with. But and he's an infinite God. I'm not. So it doesn't bother me that I can't understand how God does something. The real question is, does he? Does he know beforehand? And in my opinion, the Bible says he does. Now, the people who teach openness theology think the Bible does not necessarily teach that. They think that things like when God tested Abraham and when Abraham obeyed, God said, now I know that you fear me. That was God saying, I didn't know until now that you fear me. But I'm pretty sure that God knew whether Abraham feared him before that. I mean, he now demonstrated it. He had now graphically, you know, made that obvious. But God knows the heart of every man. He certainly knew the heart of Abraham, whether he feared him or not. So when God said, now I know that you fear me because you didn't withhold your son, I hardly think that God is saying, I really wondered before that if you feared me or not. Well, God had known Abram all his life for over 100 years at that time. How could he not know whether Abram was a God-fearing man or not? When God came into the garden after Adam and Eve sinned, he said, "Where are you?" He acted like he didn't know, but he certainly did know. And that wasn't even about future things. That was about present geography. God certainly, when he told Abram, "I'm going down to Sodom because I've heard really bad things about it, and if it's that bad, I'll know when I get there." What? Did God not know what was going on a few miles down the road? That's not even asking him to know the future. That's just knowing what's already there. He talks like he doesn't know, because this is what we call anthropomorphic language of God. God relates and communicates with man in many cases as if he is himself a man. I guess not to blow us away too much. Yet he demonstrates knowledge of things that no man could know, including future things. So I don't know how it is that God knows the future, but I believe the Bible teaches that he does. Now, that being so, the future actually has to take place for God to know it's going to take place. That means if he knows what I'm going to do in a test, that's only because I actually am going to take that test. I'm actually going to do that thing that he knows I'm going to do. If he says, since I know what Steve's going to do, I just won't even give the test, well, then he doesn't know what I'm going to do because it's not going to happen. There's nothing there to know. I'm not going to have the test. So, I mean, it makes our minds whirl and spin to think about these things. And maybe we don't need to think about them as much as we do. We might overthink them. But all I can say is, if the question is, if God knows how the test is going to end, why does he give the test? Well, I think because if he doesn't give the test, then there won't be a test. If there won't be a test, there won't be an outcome of the test. If there won't be an outcome of the test, then God doesn't know the outcome, because there's no test. There's no outcome. So how can he know it? Clearly, in order for God to know some future thing, that future thing is going to have to happen. And we can't say because God knows it, he might as well have it not happen. No, he knows it because it's going to happen, and he won't know it otherwise. Sometimes it's for us to see, too. I mean, there's more than just God finding stuff out. I mean, that Abraham did those things, demonstrated something. That not so much that God didn't know. Maybe Abraham didn't know until he did it. Maybe we wouldn't know. The example of Abraham passing his test, or of Job passing his test, is given as a great example to us and a great encouragement to us. If Job was never tested, if Abraham was never tested, then their examples could never have been presented to us as they are in Scripture, as examples of how we need to pass tests. So, I mean, there's maybe many parts to that answer. I'm not sure what the ultimate answer is of how God would know, but that he does know, I'm quite sure. Ramiro from Smartville, California. Hey, Ramiro, welcome.
Thank you, Steve. I have a question regarding the gifts of the Spirit. My son and I were having a conversation this morning, and he brought up the cessationism versus continuism. Uh-huh. Could you shed some light on that?
I'd be glad to. Cessationism comes from the word to cease. Cessation means ceasing. Cessationism is the view that the gifts of the Holy Spirit that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans 12 and some other places the gifts of the Spirit are mentioned, that they have ceased. That's why it's called the cessation, belief in cessation. The belief is that those gifts were around in apostolic times. But after apostolic times, they weren't around anymore. God removed them, and they don't belong to the church anymore. So we don't expect to see them if we're cessationists. We don't expect anyone to speak in tongues or prophesy or heal the sick or, you know, have any revelations from God or whatever. Because those gifts are not for today, they would say. They were for the apostolic times. The biggest problem with that view is there's not one line in Scripture to support it. Nothing in the Bible ever says that the gifts of the Spirit would cease with apostolic times. Also, the church fathers in the 2nd and 3rd century had never heard that those gifts had ceased. They talked as if the prophets were still among them, healings were still among them. So, in other words, the theory that the gifts were only for apostolic times is strictly a theory based on nothing. There's no biblical verse that would encourage that. There's no knowledge of that in the early church. I've tried to find the origins of it, and it seems like most scholars trace the origins of cessationism to Calvin, which would be in the 16th century AD. Luther believed in the gifts. We know from A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, which he wrote, one of the lines is, the Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. But the next generation after Luther was Calvin, and he apparently came up with the idea that the gifts aren't with us anymore. And so I believe it was Calvin's influence, perhaps, that may have spread this notion, which has no biblical support, of cessationism. Now, the continuationism is the opposite, and that's the idea that the gifts continue, that they continue to be relevant, they continue to be available, they continue to be the means by which God fulfills his work through his Holy Spirit, through the church, and that these gifts are with us until Jesus returns. This does have some scripture in its support. It's possible for someone to interpret the scripture differently, but at least there are scriptures that sound like they say this, and there aren't any that say that the gifts will cease in the apostolic age. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:7 that the church will come behind in no gift, as they'll be lacking in none of the gifts, while they're waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ, which I take to be a reference to his second coming. Paul said that the gifts of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers are given to build up the church until we all come into a mature man, to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. If somebody thinks the church has gotten there yet, I'm not sure what standard they're using to measure, but it's not any that the Bible would use. The church is very immature, very carnal, very divided. Certainly it has not reached the fullness of the stature of the measure of Christ. So these gifts are supposed to be with us until we reach that goal that God has for the church. Therefore, I believe in continuationism. Now, I also would say this, even in biblical times, even in Old Testament times, there were false prophets. In the New Testament, there were false prophets. There were false gifts. There were magicians who did miracles that convinced people that they were the great power of God, according to Acts chapter 8, like Simon the sorcerer. And there were many others. Paul said many false prophets will come. Many false teachers will come. There's false gifts. And Paul even said, if I speak in tongues or prophesy and even move mountains miraculously, if I don't have love, it's worthless. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, many will say, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did mighty works in your name. And he'll say, I never knew you. You didn't do the works of my Father. Depart from me. So we can see that having gifts of the Spirit doesn't mean you're spiritual. It doesn't even mean you're saved. Witch doctors have spoken in tongues, and many false religions have. This does not mean that real speaking in tongues doesn't exist anymore. It just means that when people become enamored with gifts, they're often looking at the wrong thing to decide if someone is spiritual or not. I believe there's many false gifts, but there's real gifts too. And I believe those real gifts belong to the church until Jesus comes back. It means that, as Paul said, let the prophets speak two or three and let the others judge. He said that in 1 Corinthians 14. In 1 Thessalonians 5, he said, do not despise prophesying, but he said, test all things and hold fast that is good. So, in other words, we need to recognize there are gifts of the Spirit until Jesus returns for the church. But not everything that parades itself as a gift of the Spirit is genuine. We have to be discerning and testing. And sometimes the people who believe most in the gifts are the ones who show very little discernment about such things. We need to be balanced, and we need to be scriptural. I'm out of time, I'm sorry to say. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can help us out if you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Take anything you want for free, but you can donate there at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.